If you would grab your Bible this morning, and we'll be in the rest of Philemon. Maybe you've got your bookmark in there, hopefully by now. And I'm going to back up a couple of verses to 17 so that we can track through the end of this. And I'll walk you through just a shortest recap of last week, because I think the definition of reconciliation is important to the morning. And so reconciliation, if you don't remember, you didn't study the study that we gave you this week, is not just the idea of two people coming together, but something that separates them being removed, first of all. So it's the removal of impediments and then the bringing together of two at odds or in some way separated parties and uniting them together. And so there's sort of this idea out there that I can kind of forgive you from a distance, but reconciliation is closed, and we get back into a uniting kind of relationship, and that's what Christ has done for us. He comes and he removes the impediment of sin, the debt that we owe, and he fills that gap, but that's not enough. It's not just that I forgive you and go on your merry way, but then we enter into relationship with him, and so Christ is our reconciliation. And then in that 1 Corinthians passage, by extension, it says this: Christ is, or God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And then because of this, we are given what we're told is a ministry of reconciliation, and that God is making his plea through us. So how we act in this reconciliation with God is a demonstration where we're like walking billboards for what reconciliation should look like. And not just us to God, but then one to another, right? So we have this vertical transaction that happens, and we are united to God. And then there's the horizontal relationships that need to be also fixed in extension of that. Now, I didn't ask for permission, and I think this is far enough gone that I don't believe that it'll be a problem this morning. But how many of you guys are only children? Good. So most of you have siblings, just one only child, I think, in here right now. So you get the idea of this maybe kind of warring between siblings, like sibling rivalry, maybe, and keeping track of things. And discipline's hard as you're, you know, I'm learning this, right, as a parent now, that figuring out how best to discipline your kids is just an adventure. It's a walk in the wild side. And at one point, my parents, it's okay, you can talk to him about it later, decided the way that they ought to help us keep track of how we were doing with them. Like, how well are you really doing on your, you know, discipline in life? There was a whiteboard that was created, and there was three columns on the whiteboard. And in the middle were people that were not in trouble and not really in the good column. They weren't really excelling at all that they were or could do. And so all of me and my two sisters' names were on the board, and should you do something that was wrong or maybe was a disciplinary issue, your name would get moved into the red column, which was the naughty column, right? And so there was three columns: the middle column of you're just getting by, and then the good column of people really excelling, and then the bad column. And I spent a lot of time in the red column, not gonna lie. But here's the thing about this. There's like sort of a thing about you get to see your siblings moved to the low column, and that makes you feel better. It shouldn't, but it does. You tracking with that idea? No, you guys don't know what that, maybe I just totally exposed myself, so whatever. Like whenever somebody else was in trouble and it wasn't me, that made me happy. Is that more clear? Okay, how about this? You're getting Christmas presents, and you're very pleased with what it is that you're opening up, but also you're side-eyeing what your siblings are also given. And why are you doing this? To measure what they got, right? There's a value being measured there. Are you tracking with that? Keeping track among family and kind of the valuation that's happening there, like, well, I bet you that cost more, so that must have been because I blew it earlier in the year, and so my parents are trying to make a point or something like that. So you're trying to attach your value to things that you've done. And here's the reality, that no matter where I was on the column, right, or where my sisters were on one of those columns on the whiteboard of shame, it's my villain origin story, by the way. So on the whiteboard of shame, no matter where I was, it didn't really change that I was always a son. I was always part of the family. Even if I spent months in the red column, in the naughty column, it didn't change that relationship. But to kind of like get out of it, the idea is that we think we gotta like earn our way out of it. And the truth is that what I introduced last week, the problem of seeking reparations for sin is that the economy of sin is between us and God, not between one to another, but there's still a problem in that relationships can be harmed, right? Offenses can be had, and there needs to be a restoration of those relationships. And so it's not just, well, you are a Christian now, and so nothing that happened between us matters. There is still a relational fracture. Are you tracking with that? So horizontally, it's not everything that is fixed or goes away because the vertical issue is repaired. Does that make sense? You guys know this inherently. Like, it's not just like, oh, you're a Christian, so everything bad that you've ever done to me doesn't matter anymore, right? You get that. But that's especially pronounced, I think, within families, because we kind of know that relationship's irrevocable, and so we let offenses go sometimes and not ever address them. We don't really repair those relationships, but if there's something else and somebody's not included, or we don't see them as part of the family, and they offend us, we're okay pushing them away at arm's length. And this is not a good reflection of what reconciliation looks like. And so as a testimony to our reconciliation, our family of the church body should be just the same as what we experience in our families, in our natural families. And so that idea needs to be overlaid this morning into Philemon. And so as we get to the end of this, I just want to point out a couple of things that Scripture tells us about the kinds of divisions in relationships. James, who is the fleshly brother of Jesus, if you want to say the half-brother of Jesus, writes the epistle of James, right? And in James chapter 4, he asks this rhetorical question. Well, what is it that causes fights among you? Why are there quarrels and why is there distinction? What are the divisions from? And he says, it's the passions that are at war within you. So James recognizes that the divisions that come up within the body of the family has to do with like our internal valuations and the things that we pursue and what we value. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also addresses the problem of divisions, not within the family, but within the church family. In the Corinthian church, there were all kinds of divisions and factions and fights. And so he says, brothers, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. He's saying, I wanted to address you as mature believers, but you weren't. I wanted to address you as spiritual people, but I couldn't because you're in the flesh, right? You're so concerned with the things of the flesh that I couldn't address you as spiritual people. And he says, that makes you immature. And he says, you're infants in Christ. So I fed you not with milk, I fed you with milk, not solid food. For you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are of the flesh and not in the spirit. You are behaving in a human way, he says. So he recognizes that jealousy and strife are two of the causes of quarrels and fractures between relationships. Right? So the thing that I was talking about where you're measuring how other people are doing and you're begrudging of what they get or what they don't get and your valuations about where you stand in the family is something that causes fractures in our relationships where they shouldn't be, because we're concerned with how other people are doing, not how we are doing. And so if we were more concerned about how we were and what our position was and what our security is and how our value is assured, we wouldn't be so concerned with how other people are operating within the family. So in 1 Corinthians 13, later on, Paul goes on to unpack all of what love is. So we know that even though the relationship between us and other family members may be irrevocable in some ways, we're still commanded to operate within the realm of love. And so this is the love chapter that always gets quoted at weddings. But let me open this up. Let me find it in my own Bible here for just a second. In 1 Corinthians 13, and starting in verse 4, love is patient, it's kind, love does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And he goes on to talk about, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. love is the overriding value. The way that Rebecca tried to train our children is whenever they were fighting or there would be some quarrel about something, she would start quoting this verse, and then in whatever part of the thing that they were transgressing in, they would have to like finish it. So she'd be like, love is patient, when they weren't being patient with each other. And what that actually did was train us, not train them, because they never seemed to, that they're impatient kids. So it must not have took, I guess. But here's the thing, that training them about what love is and how we should act to one another in love is important, because we kind of relegate to how do I feel in this moment and can I fulfill that definition of love? And we're commanded then to fulfill these. So this morning, I want to talk about what it means to reconcile as a household of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll walk through the rest of the text this morning and see what the Lord would have. So Father, be with us now as we come to your word. Specifically me, I pray that you would just fill my mouth this morning with truth, and it would be nothing of what I have to say, Father. It would only be words that you would speak to our hearts in truth that you've breathed to us in your word. We need your word more than we need recommendations about how to improve our lives. So take it now, make it useful and fruitful in us. Plant seeds in our heart that would bear much fruit for your glory. So give us what we need by the Spirit. We ask for eyes to see your beauty, your glory in these things, ears to hear your voice calling us, training us, disciplining us this morning, hearts that would receive what it is that you would say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll be in, starting in verse 17. I just wanted to back up just a couple of verses just so we can unpack the whole thing all together, because it's an extension of Paul's request to Philemon about Onesimus that comes in verse 17. And so let's just pick it up together. It says, so if you, Philemon, consider me, Paul, your partner, if we're fellowshipped together in this thing, then I want you to receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. And there's Paul inserting himself in the place of advocate and mediator here to reconcile this relationship. And it says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. If there's some deficit that you are owed in this, Philemon, I know you can take it from me. I'm good for it. I, Paul, write this with my own hand and I will repay it, to say nothing then of your owing me even your own life. Philemon, I know there may be like material damages or things that you think that you are indebted to, but you owe me your very salvation by extension of my ministry. And so if you wanna talk about the material realm, we could do that, but I want you to remember how it is that you're even included in the book of life. And so he goes on to say then in verse 20, and this will be where we camp this morning. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And this is the last time Paul gets a little pun in on the name of Onesimus. He says, I want a little bit of, and that word for benefit is profit, which is the same meaning of Onesimus's name. It means beneficial or profitable. And so here he's, I want a little bit of Onesimus from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart or give it rest in Christ. Confident of your obedience to what I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So he's actually asking for their prayers because he's in chains, remember? And he says, through your prayers, through the working of your prayers and your intercession on my behalf, I know that I will be, and that word for graciously is just a gift. I will be a gift to you. He says, Epaphras, who is a member of the Colossian community, who's now with Paul in Rome, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So there's our text for the morning. And so if I could just track with you for a second and pull in a couple of pieces that I didn't read so that we can collect all the pieces and maybe put them together this morning. So initially, as Paul writes this letter to Philemon, he addresses not just Philemon, but two other people, to Philemon and to Apphia, our sister in Christ, into Archippus. And I told you this on the first day, that there is a household church, or a church that meets in the home of what this is, an apparent family. These three here, we have what appears to be Philemon, the father, Apphia, the sister, and Archippus is likely the son in this story. And Archippus also is referenced in the book of Colossians, which is sort of the companion letter to Philemon. They were written at the same time. Paul is in prison, and he's got the message from Epaphras about what's all going on in Colossae, and he's also knows about Philemon through Onesimus. And so he writes both letters, and then in Colossians, we see Archippus appear, and he's not referenced at all in the letter to Philemon, but we get this curious reference that says, say to Archippus. So, and speaking to the whole Colossian church, track with me for a second, to the whole Colossian church as they read the letter to the Colossians aloud, which is what they're instructed to do, they're instructed to do this. They say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's an interesting exhortation because it doesn't have any other reference point. They're just supposed to go to Archippus and say, hey, fulfill the ministry that you have in the Lord. And I just want to point you back to what I walked you through in 1 Corinthians, which talks about a ministry that we're given in reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. I think that becomes especially poignant as we put a couple more pieces together. The whole language of the letter is dripping with family references, brother, sister, son, right? All of these ideas are bringing together the truth that, yeah, there's a metaphor at play here, but we're also talking about a literal family here that has a house church. And they're needing to reconcile with this one who's been put out of their midst, or who had run away. And so in that moment where Paul says, I'm sending to you Onesimus, my very heart. And he says, who is my son in the ministry that I've had here, the word there is actually says that he bore him out, like he birthed him. And so Paul's like looking at himself, not just as like a spiritual father, but he really truly, I think, sees Onesimus as a son to him. And he says, I'm sending like my son back to you. Now, what we don't get in this or the rest of the Bible, and I'm stepping away from the Bible here, and I'm just gonna fill in some historical details. These are outside of the Bible, but that doesn't mean they're not true. It just means they're not scripture. So Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in the late first century, beginning of the second century, was martyred in Rome. He was a bishop, and so as he was being martyred, he got the opportunity to travel from where he was to Rome. And so as he's on his way, he visits the churches that along the way, and one of those churches is in Ephesus. And so he writes an epistle to the Ephesians, and in that epistle, he references Onesimus. So suddenly, some time later from when Philemon's written, we see Onesimus appear in the annals of history, and he's referenced as now the bishop of Ephesus, and he seems to have succeeded Timothy in that role. If this is too much church history for you, let me just state it plainly like this. Timothy is Paul's first like protege, right? He finds him as a very young man on that missionary journey as they're traveling through, and he picks him up and he brings him with him. And sort of the last thing that he does with Timothy as he's writing, if you want to read it in 2 Timothy, he says, I left you to put in order in Ephesus anything that remains. He needed to appoint elders in Ephesus. So Timothy is sort of the first bishop, if you will. A bishop is just like a general overseer of an area in Ephesus. And it appears that Onesimus later on has succeeded Timothy in that role. I would guesstimate that there's probably about a 20 to 25 year gap between the age of Timothy and Onesimus. Now, why do I say that? Because if by the time that Ignatius is traveling through Ephesus, he reflects and he says, now Onesimus is the bishop here, and we just presume for a moment that Onesimus is somewhere in his 60s, that means at the time of this writing, Onesimus is something like 14 to 18 years old. So you probably had a picture of this grown slave guy, right? And maybe of a different race. He's not of a different race. He's also a Colossian. He says, I'm sending back Onesimus, who's one of you. And so it means that from the time that Paul's writing this letter, there's also even a little bit more time before that, in which case that Onesimus had run away from this household. So you've got to even take a few years off of that. So if I was to be the most generous I could be, at the point where it appears that Onesimus had run away from the household of Philemon, he's something like maybe 15 years old. Now, if that's true, and I think that it is, that kind of casts a different light on what exactly is happening in this moment. What's the difference between like a grown man running away from a family and maybe a young man? And let me fill out something else for you. The only way that a teenager or a young child would be serving somebody in this capacity is only two ways. Either his mother was already in slavery and he was born into it. That's possible. The other is that he was just an orphan and he was more likely taken in as a companion to Archippus. That was a common practice, that you would adopt somebody, an orphan child, something like that, and they would serve in the household, not as a full son, but as a companion to your child as you brought them up. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but I need you to see here for a second. It's likely that there's a very similar relationship, a very similar age of Archippus and Onesimus. And at some point, Onesimus has taken it upon himself. He's run away, and he's taken something with him. Now, there could be a lot of different ways that this goes, but the truth is, it seems like what's playing out here is something very similar to what we see in more of the prodigal son parable than it is in anything else, right? The prodigal son parable talks about a son that runs away and steals the heart of the father, but in this case, Philemon probably didn't treat Onesimus as a full son. Why would he? He was just a bondservant. And so for whatever reason, probably trying to find a place in life in his own household, he runs away and he didn't have any means. Obviously, he's a servant. And so he takes some stuff on the way out. I don't know what that looked like. But to travel to Rome would require a bit of like not just street smarts, but some money. So he's got enough to get to 1,000 miles away to find Paul in Rome, and that's actually where we pick up the story. So that becomes, I think, imperative to understand what's happened in this process. So as we look at this, I want to use the parable of the prodigal son to sort of overlay this morning the truth about what reconciliation looks like and what Paul's actually requesting then of Philemon. It's different from, hey, I just want you to take him back in your household and treat him better than you used to. I think what he's referring to is he's not just, he says he's not a son, but now he's a brother. He's coming back not just as better than a servant, but he needs to come back as a son or a brother to an equal even. And that's a different kind of ask. So instead of the picture maybe that you had in your head about this servant and this master, I want you to see now what Paul is pleading for is likely more like a reconciliation now of brothers. And how do we treat this family relationship? And I think that's what Paul is pushing for, which is not a lesser ask, it's a greater ask. So if you would, you can turn to Luke chapter 15, which is where we find the parable of the prodigal. And as we kind of track through it this morning, I'll point out how these two things need to overlay so that we can understand what reconciliation actually looks like in this moment. So in the story of the prodigal, you know that the younger son asked the father for something. He says, I want my share of the inheritance. Now, as the younger son, he was only due to something like 1/3 of the estate because the firstborn was entitled to a double portion. So even if the father at that moment liquidated his assets and gave the younger son what he was quote unquote due in that moment, we know that he takes whatever it is and he goes into his version of freedom. That's not too different than what Onesimus has done in this moment. He's in pursuit of freedom or his own way. He's taken something from the household of Philemon and left, and he's gone and pursued this thing. But in the meantime, he's been reconciled. And what we find out about the son, who the younger son in the parable, is that he spends that inheritance in wild living. He gets to the point where he's exhausted all of it is that he's taken from the father. And we find him in verse 15, it says this, so he went and he hired himself out. There's no more money to party with. He went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he, the younger son, was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs and eat, but no one gave him anything. But verse 17 begins then that kind of peak point in the story where things turn around and we have some changes. It says, but when he came to himself, and that's important there. He came to his senses. He's right. He recognizes his condition and why he doesn't need to be in that condition anymore. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. He hatches the plan. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and this is important, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It kind of parallels what we heard David say in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes that his sin is against God. I've sinned against heaven and before you, or that idea is like in your face, like in your countenance, I have been disobedient. So he recognizes his sin and he needs to change it. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. He's going to make his way back. And this is the heights of what he can think of at this point. I was a son. I stole some stuff. I lived the best that I could. It wasn't really freedom. I found out I had no freedom. And now I want to go back. And the best I can hope for now is just to be a bondservant, a hired servant. And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, again, confession, repentance right here. If you want to note that, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So I think the first thing that we need to recognize in Paul sending Onesimus back is that where in this story do we find out that Onesimus is repentant? Because before you can get to reconciliation, you have to get to forgiveness. And to get to forgiveness, you have to get to repentance. It's important that somebody confesses and repents. And those two go hand in hand. Confession literally just means to agree. You confess something. And so if you confess to God, you agree with God about your sin, about your condition, what you've done. So he confesses, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And repentance, if you don't know, means to turn or turn around or change your mind so that you're turning and we're to turn away from sin and towards God. And that's exactly what the young man does and what Onesimus has done by Paul's reporting of it. Under my ministry here, he's come and he's been brought into the family of God. And you can better believe he got the cleanest gospel that's ever been presented if it was from Paul's mouth. So he certainly has confessed and repented. And now he's going to go and own his sin because he happens to be the letter carrier. We find that out in Colossians. He says, I'm sending with this other Tychicus, who's just a messenger at this point. He says, I'm sending with him Onesimus, who's one of you, and he's carrying the letter, this letter, to Philemon, and he's gotta, I guess, present that and give that to Philemon. And I don't think he maybe had to read it, but in so doing, there's a bit of contrition there. Could you not just imagine the situation? Not only is he shockingly showing up, where have you been, Onesimus? But now he's reporting all that's happened. And in that, I think there's a little bit of, I don't want to say it this way because it's more spiritual than that, but humble pie, right? There's repentance in that. And he's making a 1,000-mile trek from Rome back to Colossae to make reparations, but he can't do it fully. Because not only is there a fractured relationship there that Paul hopes to mend, right? He actually stole some goods. He made some problems for Philemon on the way out, and he doesn't have any way to repay that in the way that he should. And Paul's agreed then to step in the gap. So you see here that all that's possible to mend the relationship in a reparation sense has been done. Repentance, acknowledgement about what's happened, confession about what's true, and repayment of any loss has been guaranteed. And so now the question is, will there be the embrace of a father and a brother? So confession and making reparations, I just want to address this for just a moment. In Numbers chapter 5, which is just Old Testament law, but I want to point it out, when it says, hey, if anybody commits a sin that is breaking faith with the Lord, if anybody commits a sin that's breaking faith with the Lord, and it's talking about if you do something to your neighbor, which is breaking faith with the Lord. So again, I just want you to point to you that the sin economy is vertical with God. That's got to be fixed. But if I do something to you that's a sin before God, I need to repay that as best that I can. And it says you do that by repaying what you owe or what you broke or what you stole or how you hurt, and you add 1/5 to it. And part of that is to make your confession before the camp. So part of what you're supposed to do is own your sin and confess before the camp what it is that you did wrong, and you add to that one-fifth. So we are first and foremost, like, listen, just that this is now we're moving to you, not Onesimus, not the prodigal son, to you. What's most important is that you're aware of your own sin. In that opening in Psalm 51, before David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he says things like, my transgressions are ever before me. Like, I am aware of what I've done and who I am. So there's like an acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done, and that always needs to be in the front of what we think and what we do before we ever think that we can go and reconcile with someone to make right. In Luke 17, starting in verse 3, says this, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. First he says, pay attention to yourselves, and then he moves to, but if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, there's the condition. If he repents, how would you know if somebody repented? Well, they confess that they were wayward against the truth. They agree with God that that was sin. And they say, I'm sorry. I need to come back to the truth. And then it says, if they do that, forgive him. That's just a straight imperative command. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, Jesus again says, you must forgive him. Okay? So the condition of repentance and confession is right there. But Jesus says, so long as they repent, then we ought to forgive them. So repentance, confession go hand in hand. And in so doing, when we repent, then we make our way back to and try to reconcile with as much as we can. So far as it depends on us, we're told to make peace with others. And the way that you do that is first by owning your faults and your failures. And that's, I think, what Onesimus has done. And so now the proverbial ball is in the court of Philemon. So he's coming home, if you will. Going back to Colossians, I'm sure, like the prodigal son in the parable, as he's going back, he's thinking of all the things that could go wrong but could go right. And remember, he's thinking, best case scenario, I'll just be a servant. And maybe that's what Onesimus has in his mind. As he's walking back and making this long journey, who knows how long it took, all he's thinking is, will I go back and will I just be a servant? I had it so good with Paul, I could have stayed there, but the right thing to do is to try and reconcile this relationship, to go back to the family that I, quote unquote, belong to and belong with. And what happens in the story? As he gets back, we find out that the father has already been looking. He's anticipating. When he came to himself, he comes and he says, he arose, he came to his father, but while he was a long way off, the idea there is just to emphasize that it's not all on the son to get all the way home waiting, that the father was already ready to reconcile. But he doesn't just say, yes, I'll hire you in my house. He goes way above and beyond in grace. It says, the son said in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Note that. He says, I'm not worthy because of what I've done. I revoked that status when I left. I dropped all that. I took my inheritance, everything that I'm due through you and by your name, I've laid aside. But in response, it says, the father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they begin, to celebrate. This is important. This is not just the base level. It's not just the smallest thing that he could do. He does above and beyond, way more. And I think all of these things need to be noted. First, he embraces him, which is like an affirmation, right? He kisses him, lets him know that he's accepted. Then he announces to the servants. He says, this is my son. I'm pleased with him. I'm glad he's home. And then he calls for a few things to be given to him. He says, So the father embraces his son, an act of affirmation, a confirmation of his love, a testimony to others. I'm embracing him. He announces the son to the servants that are by. Then he clothes the son, right? He comes back probably in rags, having nothing, and he gets him a cloak and puts shoes on his feet. This is a picture of what God does to us for righteousness that we don't have through Christ. And then he gives him a ring, which would have been a sign and a seal of belonging to the family. Probably had a signet, right? That says, this is the family I belong to. It's a way, a credit, if you will, right? All the money that he had taken, his inheritance that he had already spent, when he puts that ring back on, he has access again to all of the Father's wealth. This is an example of what we have in the Spirit. All of the blessings of God to us in spirit, but it's also a seal of our inheritance. It's a sign of what we belong to. He gives them the ring, and then he says, let's celebrate with much joy, right? Let's have a party. Bring the fattened calf. We're going to throw a giant party. And just to back up for a second, in case we get too far into the nitty-gritty of this, Jesus is telling this parable at the end of a series of parables about reconciliation in heaven, what it's like, what's happening. And he tells the story of the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and now he's got the lost son. And so this is what happens in heaven. This acceptance is what we should look at in the Father. God does not treat us just as hired servants. He could, like that would be the bare minimum, wouldn't it? Like if you repent, like that would be better than what we have right now, which is slavery to sin. No inheritance, no hope, no love, right? But he doesn't treat us according to what we've earned or what we've done, and he does not hold us at a distance. He gives us the full inheritance. He restores us to himself, welcomes us with open arms, and does so with joy, not with bitterness or anger or frustration or holding these things over our head. Through Christ, we have a Father who forgives us and reconciles to himself. I have a couple of scriptures, and I'm tempted to skip over them, but I think you need to hear them this morning. In 1 John 3:1, it says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love has he showed us? That we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The kind of love that God has shown to us in as being our Father is that we get to be called his children. And then the extension of that in Galatians 4:4, I already read during worship, that God has sent his Spirit into us that we can call him Father. We receive the Spirit of adoption as sons. And then he goes on to make that further implication of what does that actually mean in Romans. And he says, and if we are sons, then we are heirs. So he gives us the inheritance. He gives us the relationship, the irrevocable sonship, if you will. And then he gives us all the benefits and blessings. He goes above and beyond. If that doesn't ring some bells, let me point specifically to the verse in Philemon. He says, I know you'll do even more than I ask. There's got to be more blessing than he can come live with us. Fine, right? But we're not going to give him anything else. He can sleep on that dirty t-shirt and nothing more, right? He says, you're going to do even more. You're going to bring him back as a brother. And I don't want to press the parable further than we need to. Philemon, I don't think in this story is father. That's already happened with Paul. The father's already reconciled Onesimus. And now what Paul is doing is he's sending Onesimus back to brothers. And he's saying, go and treat him as a brother. That's exactly what he says, in fact. Not just as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a brother in Christ who's more beneficial now in the flesh and in the spirit for eternal purposes. So this inexpressible, unfathomable grace that's shown by the Father seems awesome. It is awesome, but there's a problem. There's always a problem in there, right? So it goes on. So he says, go grab the fattened calf. Let's party and have, there we go. And let's bring the fattened calf, he says. But then in verse 25, it says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked, what do these things mean? I think there's a couple things going on here. It's interesting that he doesn't actually just go in the house to find out. He doesn't go find the father to ask what's going on. He finds a servant to ask. That's sort of interesting here because he was already working in the field and he sees a celebration happening. And so The servant said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound, but he was angry and he refused to go in. So his father came out and then he entreated him or he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Let's just stop there. The younger son wanted to come back and just be a hired servant, right? Like if I could just earn food, I'd be happy. But that's not what he gets. He comes back, he's restored to full sonship, all the benefits, all the love, all the graciousness, all the bounty. He doesn't have to work for his position. The son comes, the older son begrudges that, right? He's looking at all the Christmas gifts and he said, I didn't get as much. Here I am working. I've served you these many years. I want you to see the mentality here. The older brother is not thinking of himself as a son. He's thinking of himself as a worker and that what he's due is because of his faithfulness, right? Not because of anything in the father's wealth. He's not actually mad at the other brother. He's mad at the father for his graciousness. He says, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, right? He won't even say my brother, but when my brother came home, he says, when this son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you were always with me. Son, you never lost your sonship. So that all that I have is yours. All that is mine is yours. It always was. So it was fitting to celebrate and be glad that this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the problem here is the evaluation, a measurement of value. The grudge that is born against the father by the eldest son is that he misses the graciousness of the father and is bound up in what the father does for others, his grace to other people. He's consumed with what he's owed because he thinks his position entitles him to some wealth, to something more. So here's the question of, will that be a problem then for Philemon? Is he going to receive Onesimus as a brother, as an older brother like this? Or is he going to receive him as a full brother? Is he going to give him all that he's due and treat him well and accept him back into the fold? Or maybe in the fold for the first time? Here's what we're told. When we receive grace like that and it's poured into our hearts, what it should do is teach us about what grace means and keep us mindful that we are only sons and daughters by grace. And so when we look at the grace that other people get, we can't possibly begrudge them their grace while being aware of our own. You can't simultaneously know that you stand only by grace and begrudge grace to someone else. You are not qualified, but you're received as a son and given all of the bounty therein. And the thing about the bounty is it's inexhaustible. See, the older brother sees sort of a limited wealth of the father. Well, one third of what I potentially was going to get has now been eaten up, right? This younger son of yours has eaten up your wealth with prostitutes and wild living. And now there's only so much left for me. And so I don't want that to be ruined. This is what I'm due. But with God, there is no limitation on his bounty. And so we all get to partake way more than we ever should have. So there's not like an inexhaustible amount of finite wealth that we get to enjoy. So Paul urges Philemon to recognize this. And I think that by extension, he knows that Archippus, as he comes back and there's now a new brother in the household, he's going to have a special kind of ministry. And that's why he puts that reference in there in Colossians. See to it that all of you Colossian church, as you're coming together, and you're doing your best to encourage one another to live in grace, and you have this ministry of reconciliation, make sure you affirm Archippus in what he's doing, that he ought to pursue this and see this through so that Onesimus comes back and finds the fullness of what he ought to find. And I think because of what we find out about who Onesimus becomes, like as a leader, at least a church leader, the bishop of Ephesus, I think we see that they did this. They fulfilled this exactly as they were meant to do. And this leads to the life of ministry that Onesimus leads because of this restoration. So the question of, will we do more than what is asked, is the impediment to reconciliation between one another, right? We're supposed to treat one another with the kind of 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love is patient, kind, and keeps no record of wrongs. And so the problem is that when other people come in and they have experienced grace and they're invited into the household the same way we have, we're a little upset that they smell like pigs still, forgetting that we were brought in the same way. And the little younger brother finds himself in the pigsty, right? He comes to his senses then and then reconciles to the father's house. And we're so begrudging of other people's sin and the things that they struggle with and forgetting that first part of the Luke command. Beware, like, check yourself before you worry about what other people are doing. So you can't be the wrong kind of older brother if you're aware of grace and your need for grace in your own life. When God adopts us, he does not do so conditionally. When he gives us sonship, he doesn't say, now, I'm giving you this, and you have access to all of it unless you mess up, right? He doesn't say, if you blow it, I'm gonna take all this back. And neither does the father in the story, and that's important because our salvation is not conditional on what we do, because we needed it because we fail. And so bringing someone back into the house is not with the expectation that we will all write it out perfectly from here on out. In fact, the reason why we need the Spirit to help us and to bind us together in unity, and we need love to cover all of that, is because we are constantly harming one another. We're sinning, and we do so at the harm of other people. There's real relational damage that happens when we sin. And that's not to be washed away or forgotten about or swept under the proverbial rug, right? There's gotta be something that smooths that over, that soothes that wound. And so that's why Jesus importantly gives us a process for reconciliation. If there's something at odds, if you have something against someone or they've wronged you in some way, first in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're coming to church or you want to worship God or you want to honor God in some way, if you think about your life and you know that somebody out there has something against you, not that you have something against somebody else, but somebody out there has a problem with you. He says, if you come to altar to offer your sacrifice and there remember that a brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled. First go and be reconciled. That means if you know that you've wronged somebody in some way, to the best of your ability and as far as you can possibly go, deferring to their good in love, you make the reparation that you can. You confess that you were wrong. You say, I'm sorry, and you repay if you're able. And in that, what Jesus commands them to do, if your brother sins against you and he repents and says, forgive me, you forgive him. That's the process. But there's sort of that more gray area where we go, well, my brother sinned against me, but they don't recognize it. And we've got this rift in our relationship and I'm mad at them. I'm older brother or their older brother. And so the thing is, the uniting value is not your opinion or your emotions or your feelings, but that's usually what drives our older brother attitude. The older brother attitude is all about how we feel about what other people are getting or what they're doing, right? But what we're commanded to do is appeal to a higher standard, which is what God says is right and wrong. So if somebody sins, what we're told to do is to go to them privately. And you say, hey, this is an issue, not because of what you've done to me, but because God's word says this is a sin. And you've harmed me in this way. But you're not appealing to your emotions. You're appealing to God's word. You're appealing to Christ himself, right? And so they need to respond to that. If they don't respond to that, then you should find two other people who agree that that situation was truly a sin against truth and not against your feelings, and you bring them along with you, and you try to plead with that person. Do you see that this is sin? If they don't recognize it, then, Jesus says, you tell it to the whole congregation, because this person has a testimony in their life that they're not responding to God's word with repentance anymore. They're not agreeing with God in confession about what they've done. And so you're not to reconcile with that person in the sense that you say, never mind, forget about it, if they're in sin that way. In 1 Corinthians, they have that egregious problem where there's the man in sin in the congregation and nobody's doing anything about it. And Paul's like, you fools, this is not grace. You've got to tell that guy he can't be a part of the community until he repents. We find out he does. Confession, repentance needs to happen. And if so, you reconcile. If not, then he says, what you do is you treat them as somebody who doesn't understand the gospel, who is not responding to what they ought to respond to. Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Not in the sense that we're going to throw rocks, but in the sense that you plead with them to respond to Christ. Once they've done that, and if they do that, so far as you can, you make reparations. You mend the relationship. And you go above and beyond if you're able. We should hug one another in forgiveness so long as it's not abusive, right? And there's different situations that we could talk about, but I don't think that's within the scope of the message this morning. We pursue reconciliation with one another by having Christ at the center, right? We don't come together without meeting on Christ. He's our unity. His truth, the word of God, is where we find that meeting point. That mediator is not how you've sinned against me. It's how have you sinned against Christ? And in so doing, did that harm me personally? And so there's physical harm. There's abusive things that can happen. There's emotional damage that can happen. There's financial, material things. But if you're able and they're repentant, but they can't pay you back, we go back to the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And we don't keep a record of wrongs and say, well, until you pay me back, we can't be friends. We can't be buddies. I'm just going to hold this over your head. So it all kind of, I hope, ties together that in this family relationship, I think that what Paul has in his mind here is that now you have a brother and I want you to treat him as a brother. Love him in this way, unconditionally, with graciousness. Reconcile all of the wrongs that have happened, and I want to make good on if there's any damages that would cause bitterness between you. That's what Paul offers, and he sends him home. Then he lists the people that are with him, but the last blessing is not a throwaway. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and that your is a plural your. He's wishing it again to the whole church, right? A household church. You've got a situation here where there's a family, right? And this son, if you will, has run away. He's come back and he says, I know that you're going to need to live in grace. You're going to have to operate in love within the Spirit to make this work. And so I want you to know that the Spirit and the grace of Christ be with all of you is what he's saying. You're going to need it to abide in this way. So some questions that we should ask our heart this morning. Like, first of all, you're here, you're worshiping, and you want to do that, you ought to want to do that with a clear heart. And so the examination there is there anybody that's in this room maybe, but outside this room, that would have something that they might have against me, like I've harmed them in some way, but never confessed that I was wrong in that situation, even though I can't pay it back, have I done enough to make it right? So far as it depends on you, make peace with others. Is that true? Because if so, you ought not to come here and worship openly, because the thing is, you're not reflecting the ministry of reconciliation. God's not truly making his appeal through you because you've got all kinds of irreconciled problems with people that should be closer than a brother to you. So that's the first question you should ask. The second question is, am I to blame for anything? And have I taken at least sufficient steps to be reconciled to other people? And then the one beyond that is, do I have an older brother spirit about other people, either within this body or in general, where I begrudge them something or I hold something over their head or I let bitterness reign in my heart and I don't forgive them, though I just really don't acknowledge them. I say I've forgiven them, but there's no reconciliation there. You will not find it in your heart to forgive without the help of Christ, without the Spirit. You need that. You need the Spirit of Christ and grace to help you forgive other people and be reconciled to them. So we're responsible then to pursue reconciliation Always, like constantly. It's a work that we're always doing because we're always stepping all over each other. We're always harming one another. We're always offending someone. And so what we're recommended to do, like, hey, first of all, don't be so sensitive. And the way that Paul says that is like, just defer to one another. Just try to outdo one another in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Just humble yourselves a little bit. Don't feel so good and so proud that every time somebody does something that offends you a little bit that you say, well, they've got to apologize or we're definitely not going to be friends. So you've got to humble ourselves in the spirit of Christ who gave us an example and came in the spirit of humility. So that brings us to the end of Philemon, this short book of reconciliation in some unique challenges that don't just have to do with our views about slavery, right? Has to do everything with how we reconcile with one another because of the reconciliation that God's given us in Christ.